Romans 3 in our Bibles this morning. Let's look at Romans 3, and we're going to read verses 9 through 20, a big chunk of chapter 3 here. Paul writes, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable unto God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." There's a woman by the name of Jenna Rose Alpern who, she and her husband were looking for an apartment in the Jerusalem area, and after an online search, they believed they found the place they wanted. They had a baby on the way, and the two-bedroom seemed just right for them. However, when they looked over the rental contract, they noticed that it came with a Messiah clause. At the bottom of the contract were the words, "Upon the coming of the Messiah, tenants agree to vacate the apartment within 15 days. And we are told such clauses are unique to Jerusalem and reflect the Jewish belief that the Messiah is coming to Jerusalem to rule and to reign from there. And property owners want to maintain their right to be able to return to the city should that occur in their lifetime. And of course, the difference between Judaism and Christianity is that the Jews are still waiting for the Messiah to come the first time. Christianity holds that he already came, he died for our sins, he rose again, and he is coming back. Like the author of Hebrews spells out these two comings when he says, "Inasmuch as it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." And so for the Jew of that stripe and of that Orthodox faith, there is a fundamental mistake there in believing that the Messiah has not come yet, and a failure to appreciate the Old Testament prophecies that point to the Savior who came and died on the cross for our sins. In fact, Louis Lapides is an interesting fellow. He's an Orthodox Jewish fellow who grew up in New York City. And it was through reading Isaiah 53 that the Lord opened his eyes to the truth of the Christian faith. He was no longer a skeptic, but became a believer in the Messiah Jesus. But we're told he grew up in New York, and he says, "You know, I never once thought that Jesus had any connection to the Jewish people. I just thought he was a God of the Gentiles." And later, after he had been drafted and fought in the Vietnam War, seeing the horrors of combat, his faith was shaken and he was not sure what to believe. He came back to the States and moved to California, where a street preacher challenged him to read a Bible. And so he took this Bible that was given to him, and he agreed to read the Bible, but he said he would not read the New Testament because he was Jewish. And the pastor said, "That's okay, just read the Old Testament. There you will find plenty to know about Jesus." Well, he came to Isaiah 53, and he was stunned. The passage sounded so much like the Jesus of the Christian faith that he believed that Christians must have taken the text and altered it in their own Bible to suit their own faith. So he decided to write to his grandmother, and he asked her to send him a copy of the Hebrew scriptures so that he could read and check it out for himself. Well, she did, and lo and behold, it said the same thing. Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And Lewis was intrigued as he read this Old Testament prophecy that seemed to him to be clearly pointing to Jesus Christ. So he ventured upon opening the New Testament in his Bible, and he was further stunned when he read the opening page of Matthew's Gospel, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He was stunned. This is about Jews, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He couldn't put the Bible down after he began reading, and he became a Christian shortly thereafter as he came to see the full picture of Christ crucified for sinners and risen again, atoning for the sins of his people. Now, Paul has opened the book of Romans with these words in verse 16 of chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul says this gospel is for everyone, both Jew and Gentile. This gospel is for them. And we're in the midst of a portion of Romans where Paul is establishing the necessity of the gospel for both Jew and Gentile, and essentially for every individual in the world. And in this passage, he paints a sobering portrait of the human condition. He's going to describe all of humanity after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, and he will use the language that there is none righteous, there is none good, there are none who seek after God, and that all need this gospel because all are sinners. Let's look again at Romans 3 and pick up with verse 9. We read, what then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So here we come to this picture of the human condition. And Paul is drawing a picture for us here. And of course, any treatment of sin or of human nature inevitably goes to Romans 3 in Christian literature. It's the premier text on sin amongst others. And the first thing we see about our condition here is the universal extent of sin. He says there's none who seek for God. There's none righteous. All have turned aside. There's none good. There's not even one. And of course, people in general do not like this picture that Scripture gives us of ourselves. It is a bleak picture. It's a dark picture. It's unflattering. In fact, when Franklin Roosevelt was president and he was confined to a wheelchair, he always made it a point to not allow himself to be photographed while sitting in his wheelchair, particularly on visits of state and so forth. And he was in a wheelchair because of his polio and so forth. But so he refused photographers taking his picture in the wheelchair because he thought it was an unflattering image and it reflected an image of weakness for the country that was then at war. And of course, the reality was that he was quite weak, and in fact, he died even before the war was over, but he did not want that picture being out there. And so Romans 3 is a little bit of God holding up our picture to us, and it's a little bit cringeworthy, you might say. It's not very flattering, but it is our true portrait, and he tells us there's none good, there's none righteous, there's none who seeks for God. And of course, the reason Paul brings this up is because man needs to see this portrait. He needs to see this, have this understanding of human nature so that he will see the necessity of the gospel, that there is only one hope for sinners, and it is Jesus Christ in him crucified. You know, before there was Joel Osteen, there was a preacher by the name of Robert Schuller. Some of you might remember him of the Crystal Cathedral in Southern California. And he was sort of the champion of the non-sinners gospel. You know, Robert Schuller, he thought man's greatest problem was not sin, but rather that man lacked self-esteem and self-worth. You can see how he was a bit of a product of the 70s psychological model and so forth. In fact, he wrote a book and he says, "I don't think that anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelistic enterprise than the unchristian, uncouth strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition." We need to stop telling people they're lost and that they're sinful. That's not a good message. He adds, "The gospel message is not only faulty, but potentially dangerous if it has to put a person down before it attempts to lift him up." And so in his message, he would avoid telling people that they were sinners. It was all positive thinking. And of course, he was very popular for a while. But writer Marvin R. Vincent says, "If the people desire a calf to worship, a ministerial calf maker is readily found." If people want to feel religious, but they don't want to be told about sin, well, there will be ministerial calf makers available, the golden calf of Aaron there. But that's not the method. It's not the message of the Apostle Paul that we find in Romans 3. That Paul is not afraid of injuring our egos by showing us this picture. He says we must see this picture so that we can be healed and so that we can be saved. And so he says, "There is none good, there's not even one, none who seeks for God." He says, "Are the Jews better off than the Gentiles since they have God's word?" He says, "No, because they don't keep God's word. They have not benefited from it because they did not unite it with faith. Are the Gentiles better off because they have the law of the conscience? No, because they don't obey the conscience either." And so he says, "Both alike are under condemnation, the Jews by transgressing the law of God and the Gentiles by transgressing the law of nature." And so he says in verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous." And here he's going to bring forth a number of quotes from the Old Testament. And Psalm 14 figures heavily into these early quotes here. But he's building a case by quoting the Old Testament scriptures. So in other words, he says, here is something that is of authoritative nature to both Jew and Gentile. Here is the scriptures of God. Now this is authoritative to you and I as well, that we don't really particularly care what one individual or person says about human nature. We want to know what God's word has to say about it. What does scripture say? In Job 15, verse 16, we read, "Man who drinks iniquity like water." Or in Isaiah 64, verse 6, "All of us have become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." And of course, we know where Paul is going here in Romans 3. He's going to sum up his entire argument with verse 23 of chapter 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," a verse that every Christian really should have memorized. I know it would be a key Awana verse for those that have memorized something of the Romans road, a plan of salvation. You begin with Romans 3:23. "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Man by nature is a God-hater. He has an enmity with God. He's dead in trespasses and sins." And not only that, man is unable to change his condition on his own. A person cannot just up and decide to stop being a sinner. Now, certainly we can make some adjustments here and there, and somebody might even have some success in perhaps kicking a bad habit or two, but in the end, it's basically just rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. Nobody can really change the fact that they are a sinner and that their ship is sinking, that they are doomed. In fact, you know, one of the other classic texts on the human condition after the fall is Genesis 6 and the flood of Noah's day. It not only gives us a paradigm of judgment and also is seen as kind of a precursor to the final judgment, giving us a picture of God judging the world, but we read in Genesis 6 that God saw the wickedness on the earth in Noah's day, and he decided to bring about a judgment, a global judgment, in wiping the slate clean. In Genesis 6, verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. And so God looked down upon humanity, and he just sees all this evil. He sees murder and violence, and so much that he wants to start over with Noah and his family. We're told that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so the flood account shows us several things. One was the universal depravity of man. And secondly, it shows us God's hatred of sin, but also the pervasive nature of sin and that it continued on afterwards. The sins of Noah's day would resurface later on down the road. God could wipe the earth clean. He could start over with Noah and his family, but it didn't take long for all the same old sins to resurface. And the flood, we might say, was a temporary measure or a stopgap to halt the progress of evil at the time, but it did not rid the world of evil. Evil could not be solved that way as long as there are human beings on the earth of the nature that we are after the fall. You know, Joseph Parker says, if you were today to destroy all the world with the single exception of one household, the most pious and honorable that ever lived, in less than half a century, we should see all the bad characteristics returning. And that might even be a generous statement in and of itself, but he says, you know, think about it. If we were reduced to one family and the most pious and honorable that there is, it wouldn't take long to see all the same old sins of violence and murder and hatred and lust and so forth and so on that would resurface upon the earth, because sin is ingrained in us. As Romans 3 says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, none who seeks for God. And that's the whole humanity, of course, with the exception of Jesus Christ. So if we're left to ourselves, left to our fallen natures, a man does not run to the light, he runs from the light. He hides from God, he does not seek God, he runs from God. In John 3, verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. You know, Rosaria Butterfield was an activist homosexual, and she was someone who later became a Christian from reading the Bible for herself, and she read the Bible as essentially research for her feminist lectures. In other words, she said, you know, I need to understand the enemy better, and so she wanted to know the enemy's position better. And so she got her Bible and began to read it. You know, this would be a great chapter to add to C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, you know, where Screwtape screws up by giving her a Bible so that she can read about his enemy and what the enemy believes. And she ends up believing in Christ. And she says, you know, I often wonder, God, why pick me? I didn't ask to be a Christian convert. I did not seek the Lord. Instead, I ran like the wind when someone would start peddling the gospel to me. Lord, she says, I wasn't looking for Jesus. I wasn't looking to become a Christian convert, but that is exactly what happened to her as she was progressing in her sin and really was quite well known in her activism. Some people do come to Jesus. Some people do respond to the message of the gospel. And we come to this question of the issue of grace in this chapter of Romans 3, which is it's an important concept. We say, how is this possible when Paul says there's none who seeketh after God, that there's none good, there's none righteous? And the answer, of course, is grace. God in his grace draws the sinner unto himself. He woos the sinner. He pulls him into himself. He draws the sinner unto himself. He overcomes their sinful resistance to his truth. He opens blind eyes. He softens hard hearts. Sometimes theologians refer to this as irresistible grace, but it all goes back to the sinful nature of humanity. Our starting point is there's none who seeketh after God. That's where we begin. As Charles Spurgeon puts it, men do not seek God first, God seeks them first. And if any of you are seeking him today, it is because he has first sought you. Or in John 6, verse 44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day. We might even say, no one will come to me due to our sin, our moral inability, and our wickedness in nature. So, and we know this intuitively as well as from the scriptures. J.I. Packer is a theologian of note who refers to this idea of how we view our own salvation. And he says, you know, if you're a Christian, you don't thank yourself for being smart enough to have come to believe or to come to faith. You don't thank yourself that you had the good sense to turn from your sin and so forth. You give God the praise and the glory. He says, you would never dream of dividing the credit for your salvation between God and yourself, that you have never told God that while you are grateful for the means and opportunities of grace that he gave you, you realize that you have to thank not him, but yourself for the fact that you responded to his call. And now you do not put it down to chance or accident that you came under Christian influence when you did. You did not put it down to chance or accident that you attended a Christian church, that you heard the Christian gospel, that you had Christian friends and perhaps a Christian home, that the Bible fell into your hands, that you saw your need of Christ and came to trust him as your Savior. You do not attribute your repenting and believing to your own wisdom or prudence or sound judgment or good sense. And he's right, of course we don't. We thank God for such things. We praise him for opening our blind eyes. And, you know, how does he take this sin-loving rebel who runs from him and who does no good and seeketh not God and changes him into one who seeks God and desires to follow Christ and is committed unto holiness and following Jesus? And the answer is grace, the undeserved favor. The undeserved favor of God in operation in a heart and a life. You know, Jesus pointed to grace in John 6, 37. He says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. You know, Jesus, when Peter came to the disciples and he said, you know, who do you say that I am? A very, very powerful passage where Jesus is asking the disciples for their confession of faith or what their understanding of the faith was at that time. And we read in Matthew 16, Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, Jesus is pointing to the operation of grace and the work of the Holy Spirit in Peter's heart and life. And he says, Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, my Father revealed that to you. My Father who is in heaven. God's grace opened his eyes, revealed the truth unto him. We see grace in the city of Philippi, where Paul was proclaiming the truths of the gospel about Jesus, and we're told in Acts 16, 14, a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of by Paul. So this heart is opened by God's Holy Spirit in operation and the workings of grace. Or as Jesus also told the disciples on one occasion, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Or God calls, and then we are called to respond. You know, if you find within your heart a desire to trust in and to follow Jesus, attribute it not to your wisdom or to your goodness, but rather attribute it to grace. Romans 3 shows us who we really are And God in his grace draws us in and draws us to himself. Look down at verse 13 in Romans 3 in the a series of quotes here that Paul writes, "Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace have they not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes." So here Paul just simply elaborates on the sinfulness of humanity, sort of gives a listing of negative traits and sins that are in the human nature. And every aspect of man has been corrupted by sin. So one theologian put it, Addison Leitch, says, "If the color of sin were blue, every aspect of us would be some shade of blue." That is how entrenched sin is in our human nature, and it manifests itself in sinful speech. Jesus tells us that the corrupt speech reflects a corrupt heart, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders," and essentially pointing to the idea that we need a new heart. And with a sinful speech that is prevalent in our world reflects this. Man takes God's name in vain. You can't hardly turn around without hearing somebody taking the Lord's name in vain, even on TV shows and so forth. Sinful communications filled with lies and deception, profane and crude, man reviles and slanders. We also see reference here to acts of murder in verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The conflicts, the path of peace, they have not known. The wars and conflict that man has with one another. We think of the conflicts in Israel with the Palestinians, or Russia and Ukraine, and all around the globe, sinful man is at war with one another. And then finally, he closes with, "There's no fear of God before their eyes." A lack of fear of God. That's it's the fountain from which all the other evils and sins flow from. And of course, to not fear God is essentially to say and to live as though God does not exist. That if I don't fear God, I'm going to live as though he doesn't exist, and as though he will hold no one accountable for their actions in this life. That's what it means to not fear God. God, I don't fear that you will hold anyone accountable for their actions and in the judgment. And we know that we are wise to acknowledge God. Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so wisdom begins with acknowledging God's authority and righteousness and justice in the judgment. Author Patrick Morley says there's a God we want, and there's a God who is, and they're not the same God. The turning point comes when we stop seeking the God we want and start seeking the God who is. That is conversion. The God we want is, of course, a God who will bless our every act and who will condone every sin, who will tell us to indulge in every sinful desire, and who promises us that there will be no day of judgment, there will be no repercussions or accountability for our actions. And the scriptures tell us that God doesn't exist. That's a figment of our imagination. That's a golden calf. That is not the true God. In fact, I like the way C.S. Lewis once put it, where he says, we don't want a father in heaven. We want a grandfather in heaven, a senile old benevolence who winks at our sins and simply tells everyone to go out and have a good time. But that is not the God of the scriptures. We read in Romans 3, he's the God whose wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But we're also going to find out that this same God loved us enough to send his son to die on Calvary and to die for sinners. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So as Paul is developing his case and he's showing us the corruption of sinful human nature, he's showing us how hopeless we are apart from Christ, but that we aren't truly hopeless, but rather that our one and only hope is Jesus Christ. That we're boxed in. There is no hope of salvation. There is no hope of redemption apart from Jesus, but we do have that one hope. And then to pull this together in verse 19, Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And so here Paul points to the idea that the law closes every mouth. That means man has, he has no argument. There's no arguing with God about our sin. It's evident, it's real, and it's there. And the law does not make anyone righteous. It exposes our sin. It wasn't designed to give life, but to convict us of our sin, be a tutor to lead us to Christ. And so when we feel our sin and we know our sin's disease, we're called upon to recognize that Christ is the great physician. He is the great healer that heals the sick. He's the one who forgives sinners. And when we feel that, we will run to him without delay. It was just over a couple years ago, there was a large earthquake in the country of Turkey, a 7.8 earthquake. And inside one of the cities, a four-story apartment building was caused to collapse. And inside was a 17-year-old boy named Taha Erdem. And he was violently shaken out of bed by the quake, and a large slab of concrete landed on his feet, trapping him in the rubble. And as the earth kept shaking from the aftershocks, he took out his phone and made a video. And he recorded his bruised face, and he said, "I think this is the last video I will ever shoot for you. I am dead if I am not wrong. There is close to 1,000 pounds on top of my feet. My feet are gone. The ground is still shaking." Then he said, "Death, my friends, comes at a time when one is least expecting it. There are many things that I regret. May God forgive me of all my sins." And of course, at death, that is a time where people do often think about what is next. Where am I headed? Are my sins forgiven? Do I know the Savior? And that is, of course, the right time to think of such things. But how wiser still to think of such things before that time comes. He says nobody knows when their time is going to come. Nobody knows when they will be facing that day or hour. You know, the Philippian jailer was spooked by an earthquake when he was holding the prisoners Paul and Silas in his jail. And he came running out, and the earthquake had caused the chains to fall off and the prison doors to open up, and he was ready to draw his sword and kill himself, but Paul called out to him, says, don't do that, don't worry, we're all still here. You haven't lost your prisoners, we're all here. Then the jailer hollered out to him, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said unto him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." Paul says, you don't need to take your own life. You need to know Jesus as your Savior. He says, you are worried about things of the temporal nature and of this world. And by seeing the miracle of the earthquake and the fact that his prisoners had not left, it caused him to reflect upon Paul's message of the gospel. It says, what are you guys doing? What is this great work that God is doing through you in proclaiming this gospel? And Paul says, here is the message. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. He'll later tell the Romans that the one hope they have is in Jesus. In Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's where he wants to lead his readers to recognize faith in Jesus Christ, salvation through his blood, belief in the fact that he took our sins with him to the cross, that he truly died, that he was buried, placed in a tomb, and that he truly rose again from the dead bodily, and that he ascended unto heaven later on, 40 days later, offering salvation through the apostles who began to take that gospel and proclaim that gospel message out into the world. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we do thank you for this gospel message that reminds us of an unflattering picture that we find in the scriptures about ourselves, that we are sinners with no hope, and that there is none good, there's none righteous, there's none who seeketh after you. But you, Lord, in your grace, you draw us unto yourself. That, Father, you reach down, from the glorious heights of heaven, and you call men and women unto yourself through the gospel call. You open blind eyes, you soften hard hearts, and your grace is sufficient to save even the most vile sinner, the most wretched sinner who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And so, Lord, we thank you for this great gospel and pray that you would bless this to our hearts and lives this week. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.